Just two little things I forgot to mention before. One is that I was talking to Dave and Yvonne Lord, and they send their love and greetings to the folk here. And the other one is Brother Francois Surratt is, Lord willing, and subject to his medical treatment, will be here on the 20th to bring the word on that morning. And he and his family, of course, will be here here on the 20th. Well, we know there's been quite a process as we've gone through this series looking at Ezra and Nehemiah and what the Lord has been doing in this lives of this remnant of people. And we had a bit of indication last week, this remnant at this stage is about 50,000 people. And I trust it's been a blessing to us as we've seen God's work in their lives and how that applies to us. So let's go to Nehemiah chapter 9 this morning. Nehemiah chapter 9. And just going to read the first three verses. Even though we look at the whole chapter, we'll just read the first three verses to start. Nehemiah 9. Now on the 20th and fourth day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them, dust upon their head. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law, the Lord their God, one fourth part of the day. And another fourth part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Gracious Father, we are so thankful this morning that we have your word and that you've preserved it for us. And Father, we thank you that you do a wonderful work in our lives through your word. We thank you that it is all from you. We thank you that it is profitable. Lord, we thank you for the rebukes, the corrections and the instructions of it. We ask that you would do that in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, just looking at this, the Lord has certainly blessed the people, enabling them to complete the wall. And in just the 52 days after which they had gathered. And then in this gathering, they were asking to hear the word of God. They weren't called to hear the word of God. They weren't instructed. They weren't required to be at a meeting and like that. They asked. They wanted to hear the word of God. And then those who ministered the word stood before the people. And they prayed and they worshipped the Lord and they read the scriptures aloud. And the men and women and the older children who could understand listened attentively for half a day, giving full attention to the word of God. Chapter 8, verse 8 says, they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Interesting to note that word distinctly means to show, to sting, to wound, and not that the readers of the scriptures were endeavouring to do that, but that's what God's word, the power it speaks of God's word as being a sharp two-edged sword, and that's what God's word was doing in the lives of these people. The men who did share the word and explained it and instructed it didn't water it down, didn't leave it out, didn't shorten it up, but gave the full word of God, and God did his full work in the lives of the people. And the reading of the word of God had brought a great conviction of sin, and the people desired to hear more of the word, and they gave their full attention, and then they did all that which the law required. We know that their heart was to hear it and to do it, and they... One particular area of observance was that had been neglected for 1,000 years was the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they decided and determined to obey all the scriptures. In verse 18 of chapter 8 it says, also day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. So we see this 7 days of ministry, this or ministering of the word, had a great effect on the people as they listened attentively and their heart was open and desiring to hear and to do. And the people had in their hearts purpose to do whatever God had instructing them to do. And we know that at least some of the fruit from the ministry of the word could be attributed to Ezra's faithful work. We know Nehemiah was here and so is Ezra. He came earlier. But certainly there is an ongoing fruit from the faithfulness of this man. Now we know it is God's Spirit who ministers and convicts. That's not what man can do. It's God's Spirit that builds and directs through the Word. But God uses those of his people who are available and are committed to accomplish his purposes. And this is what Ezra was. We look back to a statement in the scripture regarding Ezra, and we go back as far as Ezra chapter 7 verse 10, and we're told there something of Ezra. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it," not just to seek it and know it, but to do it, "and then to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Before Ezra, and it was known as Ezra got up and read the scriptures, before Ezra ever stood before the people to minister the word to them, he had prepared his heart. Think about it. How did he prepare? Well, by studying the scriptures. To increase his knowledge, yes. Yes, to increase his knowledge of scriptures, but with the objective of doing what God was speaking to him or speaking through the scriptures. It says there that his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And then that change as a word worked in Ezra's life first, that he may then effectively teach it. Before Ezra ever opened his mouth in teaching the people the word of God, his heart was prepared. And a prepared heart is one that is humble and is fully dependent on the Lord. That's a true prepared heart before the Lord. We know that God's preparing takes time. We've seen this process going on here with the children of Israel, this remnant, and we look at various other parts of Scripture and we see that God's preparation does take time, but God is very thorough. And I think I've expressed before, the saying that God's wheels turn very slowly, but they grind very fine. And so that this is a process. Remember Moses. Moses' preparation, God's preparation of Moses for the 40 years of ministry. He spent 40 years in the palace and 40 years in the backside of the desert. All that preparation for this ministry, and that preparation took a long time in Moses' life. And God will do that in our lives. It may take time, but God will do a wonderful work and preparation in our lives also. We see the Lord used this man, this prepared Ezra, in his doing a mighty work in the lives of these people. The other thing we note is that we don't, as we look at this, and we haven't read much of it, but when we do look at it, we see that there weren't lone rangers, they weren't one-man bands in this work. The men worked together. We see that, the Ezras and the Nehemiahs and the Levites and all those, the Nethinim and so on, they were all working coordinated under the Lord, ministering to the people. And of course, as I said, that there was a lot of people, there's 50,000 people plus children. When we think about that and we see how God did this work in these people's lives and how he used these men and their working together in the ministry, as God had given them and the word of God, we see the false consciousness and the error of the common concept of thinking in local churches, and I don't think we have it here, but you know, there is that concept that that's the pastor's job, or a pastor's job, or so-and-so's job. But that doesn't fit with Scripture. The example all through Scripture is the saints work together in ministry, every one of us. There will be those who will have a leading role, but it behoves all of us to be serving the Lord. When we look at Paul's ministry, sometimes we see Paul as a singular, but he did have a leading role in reaching out with the gospel and building up the saints of God, a leading role, but there were a whole lot of people working with Paul, men and women, all working together, as you read between the lines in a sense too, in the account of the New Testament church. And we know it was said of the disciples in the early days that after Pentecost, that in Acts 17:6, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. We tend to think of, well, it was just this handful of disciples that turned the world upside down. No, it wasn't. It was those that had been won to Christ, and those who were growing, and those who were serving. It was because of the zeal of these young converts that the world was turned upside down. Yes, it was the Lord used these disciples to reach and to get out there and to get the gospel out, but the turning upside down the world was from those who came to Christ and went on to live for him. The other point to note about Ezra is that he learnt and did before he taught. He learnt the word of God, he did the word of God, and then he taught the word of God. And we see that sequence clearly in the scriptures there. There is nothing, yeah, as hollow and as powerless as the words of the teacher who has no personal experience or testimony of what he is exhorting others to hear and do. Jesus spoke very strongly against such when he condemned the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And, you know, we've all got to be careful of this. We've all got to be careful, no matter what role we have. We don't fall into the trap of speaking and exhorting and instructing and so on and whatever in that which we have no heart or haven't done ourselves, have no desire to. How can we exhort in the Word of God when the Word of God is not precious to us? Now, I'm not suggesting that those who lead and those who teach and those who preach have reached some pinnacle of perfection. That's not the case. We all face the same spiritual battle of self and the same miserable failures. But if we are to be effective in ministering, and of course that should be the aim of every Christian, every one of us, we do well to heed the example here in Scripture that Ezra was prepared, his heart was right, he sought the Lord, he studied the Word of God, and he did it. And then he was ready to teach it. Okay, so into chapter 9. Yeah, the people had gathered together on the first day of the seventh month, back in chapter 8. And on the second day of the month, they read about the Feast of the Tabernacles. So the first day, the scriptures are read, and then they came back the second day, and they read some more. And it was the priests and the Levites and Ezra the scribe to understand the words of the law, we're told. And so they came back the second day, and then they read the instruction of Scripture, and they read the feast about the Feast of Tabernacles, and they held that feast, which we know commenced on the 15th day of the seventh month, and that ran for 7 days. And then the final eighth day was a solemn day observed as a Sabbath, and that makes the final day the 23rd day of the month, if we add it up. So after the end, the eighth day of that feast, that was the 23rd day of the month. Now, here in verse 1, now on the 24th day, so the very next day, after all that, the 24th day, the people were assembled again. And this time, they assembled with what? With fasting, with sackcloth, and dust on their heads. We see these three things very strongly indicate the deepest of grief as they mourn for their past failures of their forefathers and themselves, where they had failed to follow the Lord. where they turned away from him, where they disobeyed him, where they grieved him, where they had rejected his word. And here we see a great deep grief and repentance, acknowledgement of that sin, and very significantly in their fasting, their sackcloth and the dust on their heads. These were emblems, I suppose, of that grief for sin. And not only did they grieve over the past sin, but they dealt with the present sin. And they dealt with that by separating themselves from all foreigners. We see this as a flow-on from that work that God was doing in their hearts. You know, this was a serious situation, but they had intermarried and God told them not to. And they'd compromised in their commercial ventures with the foreigners, the ungodly foreigners around them. And having done all this, they stood before the Lord and confessed their sin. This was not just a general acknowledgement that, yeah, we've done wrong, but it was an agreeing of being guilty of the specific charges that God had brought before them. An agreement. And here too is a lesson for us. You know, we know we're sinners, and we don't just acknowledge that in a general way. God would have us to come before him in a genuine confession. We're told if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there was a specific acknowledgement of what they had done, the sin, what they had done wrong before the Lord. They also acknowledged the failure of their previous generations, of their forefathers, to follow the way of the Lord. And the process of this was that they first read the scriptures, then they confessed, and then they worshipped. Good, and we'll come back to that in a tick, but we note this process. They were in the scriptures first, and the conviction came from that, and then they confessed, following that conviction of their sin. And it was after that that they worshipped God. It never works in reverse. How can we come and worship God when we've not dealt with sin in our life? How can we come and worship God when we've never been in the Word? We don't spend time in the Word. The Word has no, God has no access into our life in that sense to speak to us of the things that are displeasing to him in our lives, things that need to be dealt with, that we may truly come before him in worship. So it doesn't work in reverse. So it's important for us as God's children to be in the Word and prayer at the beginning of every day. Now that's a common statement, common teaching, and we've said it many times. But it's important that we as God's children be in the Word and in prayer at the beginning of each day. You know, brothers and sisters in Christ, and whether we're young or not so young, we will always have to address this matter. This will always be a battle area. Now, I haven't, maybe there's someone here today, but I have not met any Christian who just cruises along and has no trouble getting this in their life of reading the Word and praying daily and where possible, certainly at the beginning of the day. If you don't have problems in getting that done, that's wonderful. But I've not met one yet. And I think it's a constant day-by-day battle. Why? Because our enemy knows that if he can prevent us and or neutralise us at this point, we will never be victorious in our Christian living. Satan quivers when he sees God's children reading the scriptures and praying at the beginning of the day. Because he knows how powerful that is. You know, I thought about this, and I'm sure that you would experience the same. If we were to correlate those days where we have not done so very well spiritually and with the days we have missed or trivialised our time alone with God, if we were to correlate those two, I think we'd find a very close relationship between them. the days that we don't bother with, the days that we're too busy for, the days that we go through a process that's trivialising, I think, our time alone with God, I think they're the days that we don't do well spiritually. And I think the rivers is also. And if I can say, we have some young people, if I can say specifically young people, if you find your days are not going well, stop and think. Have I read in the book? Yeah, this is an expression from the scripture. See, they read in the book. Have I read in the book as these Jews did? Did I read in the book this morning? And what did I read? Did I hear God speaking to me? You know, when we grasp the importance of this and we do it, young people, you'll find the brick walls that you keep running into will become very gracious guide rails instead. And life will be very different if we start off with reading in the book. God wants to protect us from ourselves and from the world and from Satan. And that's his way of doing it, as we're in the scriptures, listening to him and speaking to him. Well, they read for a quarter of the day and then confessed for another quarter of the day. With their days, as I understand, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m, that makes 3 hours for each. This was a special gathering which was happening in the process of this revival. This is a revival in the life of God's people and this remnant that had come back to Jerusalem. There's a revival going on in their life. But this time they're spending in the Word, this time they're spending in confessing, it's an indication of the priority there that was on their hearts. You know, we can't spend that quantity of time on a daily basis, and neither did these people either. But it certainly reinforced the importance of the Word and prayer for the believer to be walking well with the Lord. And it's good for us to make sure we see the importance of the order here. First it was the Word, then prayer, then confession, and that was followed by worship. Well, God had been working the hearts of the people from the first day of the seventh month, and this is now the 24th day. So it's been, I guess you'd say, a relatively short period of time, but there's 24 days that God had been doing this work in their lives. As they began to read his word, and through the 7 days when the word was read every day, and whatever the word commanded, they sought to do wholeheartedly, and hence these people were probably at their highest spiritual state from the captivity to the arrival of the Messiah. We read in here and we sense that these people had their hearts right with the Lord, and that they were enjoying their relationship with him and enjoying being in the land and so on. And then we see in verse 2, with all that happening, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, from all foreigners. This spiritual process which had been going on these last 24 days produced in them a desire to be separate from all that would cause them to move away from following the Lord. They got to this place where they're walking with the Lord and following him and obeying him and delight in and worshipping the Lord. And so now, with that work in their lives, their desire is to be removed and to remove anything that would take that away from them. When we're in the Word, and we are in prayer and we're confessing our sin before the Lord and worship him in sincerity and truth, we will want to separate ourselves from everything which is ungodly, every influence that would cause me to stumble and not be in close fellowship with the Lord and his people. You know, this is really part of the spiritual battle, isn't it? But we're not going to be victorious in this battle. We're not going to even have that desire unless we're first of all doing what the example of these people in the word, in prayer, in confessing, and in worship. Separation won't be to us a rule, a legalism, but it will be an outcome of our heart's desire, an outcome of our right relationship with God. You know, for these people, they're intermarrying and their Sabbath day trading and so on with the ungodly people around them was disobedience, and they needed to be separated from this. Why? Because these people that they were tying in with were foreigners who worshipped, served other gods and wicked gods, and their ways were wicked. Yeah, is not this a picture of our society today? I'm not suggesting we move to a hermit existence, not at all, or even a Hamish existence, but that we keep a check on what our heart is pursuing. Is it Christ, or is it the attractions and glamour of the world? You know, we know 2 Corinthians 6:17 says very clearly, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. It's good for us to memorise just that little portion. You know, come out, be separate, don't touch the unclean thing. Steer clear of it. You know, we easily gravitate to it, don't we? Because of our flesh. But let's not disregard the clear instruction of God to us. Touch not the unclean thing. If our reading the word, our praying, our confessing and worshipping does not bring about separation, you know what that would indicate? That we're just going through the motions and there's nothing happening on the inside. We're doing all these outward things, but inside nothing's working. You know, the Lord condemned Israel for this very thing back in Isaiah, well, this is earlier times, in Isaiah 29:13. He says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of man, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Isaiah lived in the days of King Hezekiah, so these words were written before the captivity. But was it not true of these people prior to this, where they, and certainly was the ways of the forefathers? See, yeah, God did a marvellous work, and we think that would be a marvellous work and a wonder, being something good. But it was a marvellous work because what had happened, because their forefathers just gave lip service, they lost what they had. They lost their wisdom perished, and their understanding disappeared. And you know, that's what will happen if we as God's people go through a process of lip service. We read the word of God, we pray, and we go through this observance, but our heart's not in it. Because here it is, but they that have removed their heart from me. Yeah, it must be a matter of the heart that we, in the word, and we're praying, we're not doing a religious observance, we are communing and fellowshipping and listening to and obeying and so on our God, our Lord, with a heart's desire that is right before him. And if not, then we will lose like they did back in the times of Isaiah. They lost their wisdom and they lost their understanding. Well, there's a balance between word and prayer in this passage. And it's good to see the balance. We noted the order, there's also a balance. In just chasing through this, Mr. Ironside suggests some thoughts on this. He says, one who gives himself preeminently to the word, neglecting prayer, will become heady and doctrinal, quarrelsome even, occupied with theoretical Christianity. So we see he's suggesting the danger of an imbalance between the word and prayer. It's good to be in the word, But he says one who gives himself preeminently to the word and neglects prayer will become theoretical. And then he says, on the other hand, one who gives himself much to prayer while neglecting the word is likely to become exceedingly introspective and mystical. But he who reads the word of God reverently and humbly, seeking to know the will of God, and then gives himself to prayer, confessing and judging what the scriptures have condemned in his ways and words and thoughts, will have his soul drawn out in worship also, and thus grow both in grace and in knowledge, becoming a well-rounded follower of Christ. Apart from a knowledge of the word, prayer will lack exceedingly in intelligence, for the objective must ever precede the subjective, but not to be divorced therefrom. Now, it's very simple what he's saying, and this is what the scriptures are saying, obviously, otherwise we wouldn't be talking about it, that there is the balance, there is the sequence, and it's important that that is all in place, because when we go out of balance, we become out of balance. So the necessity of being in the Word, and the Word is that which convicts and will lead us through to prayer and so on. In verse 4, we see, then stood up upon the stairs, or upon the ramp, what they call it, the ascent, of the Levites, Jeshua and Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bani, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shenani, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. So we see now that there are several of the Levites led the people in prayer, not told specifically who, but this group of Levites, and commencing with praise. We see there in verse 7 and 8, well, let me read the first part of the praise in the second part of verse 5, and it's on our bulletin, I think. He says, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God. We see it goes on then in verse 7, and it speaks of them rehearsing what God had done for his people, beginning at Abraham. And they see there that God saw, verse 8, and found his heart faithful before thee, that Abraham's heart was faithful before God. Then down in verse 16, we won't read the whole lot for sake of time, but verse 16 and 17, we read, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. You know, this prayer is going through, in a sense, giving an account from Abraham through to Egypt and being taken out of Egypt and travelling through the wilderness and so on. Anyway, back to verse 16, and hearken not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. So that they're looking back and seeing what their forefathers had said so foolishly, turned away from the Lord, but they also note how great God's mercy was toward them, how gracious and merciful and slow to anger. They noted that in their prayer. Then we go on to verse 26, and we see again acknowledgement of sin. Nevertheless, they were disobedient, rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testifies against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. So again we see that the sin of their fathers in the land of, and the discipline God used through bringing other nations against them, and then finally the discipline where they were taken captive and taken into the captivity. Then verse 33, we see how they acknowledge their own sin. He says, howbeit, Thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Now they are certainly reflecting back on their forefathers, but also the acknowledgement of their own failure and acknowledgement that they had done wickedly also. Then verse 38, all this process of God's word in their life and the confessing and acknowledging and praising God for who he is and thanking him for his mercy. Then they come to this final in verse 8. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, Levites and priests seal unto it. So they had made a covenant unto the Lord to follow him. They were no doubt very earnest about all this. And they had separated themselves from all strangers. And they were determined to faithfully do God's will. And in all this, they were no doubt very earnest and honest about their commitment. But we know that history tells us that they did not maintain what they had committed themselves to. And were it not for God's grace and long suffering, Israel probably wouldn't exist today, would it? We see God's graciousness and long suffering. If God's covenants were based on human faithfulness rather than divine grace, we also would be justly condemned without any hope. It's good for us to remember that. Yeah, if his covenants were based on our faithfulness, we are in a hopeless situation. But rather than our faithfulness or faithlessness, it's based upon his divine grace. Yeah, we're no different to the Jews of old. Most, if not all of our commitments we made last New Year have fallen. Some fallen into a state of disrepair. Others have virtually disappeared. But does that mean that we should not make New Year commitments this year and seek by God's grace to be faithful to men? As looking at what the Lord have shared this morning and we continued on in this Nehemiah, this is a great New Year's matter to consider, what's coming out in these scriptures. What is it that the Lord would have you and I to be committing to at the beginning of this new year? Maybe just to be reading the scriptures and praying every day? Well, when I say just, it's not just in the sense. This is critical. This is absolutely essential to our walk with the Lord. And everything else that will flow from it, from this important thing of reading the scriptures and praying every day. What a transformation that would bring about. What a blessing it would be to us, to our families and to others. To take up the challenge of the lesson from these people, to be firstly in the word every day and to be praying, then worshipping and then serving would be the greatest application for a New Year's resolution. We know the traditional New Year's resolution usually fail within the first few days, don't they? But this is a good New Year's resolution that will bring about gracious changes in our lives. And let's not give up. I've failed before. That's Satan getting at us, isn't it? Remember what God has promised. He says, Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Is not he going to help us to do that which is pleasing to him? If we determine before the Lord that this is what we're going to do, this is such a basic, essential thing, but such a tremendously important thing that we would, before the Lord, make a commitment. See, these people made a commitment, a covenant, and they wrote it down, and that's a good idea. Write it down. And it was sealed and witnessed, and that's a good idea too. But before the Lord and before whoever I'm close with, I'm going to spend this year, I'm going to my utmost read and pray at the beginning of each day. And think of the young ones again. Young ones, what is it you would seek the Lord to do in your life? Yeah, there's wonderful promises. John 16:24. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. And of course that's applicable to us all. Psalm 84:11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Is this not a good thing? Is this example of these people where they love, they want to hear the word, they love the word, they determined in their heart that they would do it. They realised as the word spoke to them that they had failed. They confessed with true confession and grief of their sin. And then they went on to do and to worship and to serve. That would be a great application. And is not that a good thing? He will not withhold a good thing to them that walk uprightly. Let's just finish off with just a quick look at the psalm we read this morning. Psalm 16. Just the last few verses here. He says in verse 8 of Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. That's a good application. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. There's nothing between him and I. We've listened to his word, we've prayed, we've confessed, there's nothing. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. I will keep going the right path. I will be walking in accordance with his instructions. I will be pleasing him. I will be enjoying sweet fellowship with him. I won't be off in the world and grieving for horrible failures. And he says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. What a wonderful position to be in. Verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Well, what more could we ask than to be shown what is the path of life? You know, only we in Christ have this. Shown what is the right way to go. And then, living in his presence, this fullness of joy. And then, being at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. What more could we ask of the Lord? So, the challenge this morning is from these people, so many thousand years ago, where they had such a heart for the Lord and such a love for his desire for his word and such a response to God speaking to them and such a commitment that they would make a covenant and sign it. And the challenge for us at the beginning of this year, will we do the same? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word again this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken us as you have promised, that your word will not go out void, will not go out without accomplishing your desire and will not return unto you void. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you, Father, it's all that we need. Father, we would pray that we might certainly love it and take hold of it and follow the instructions of it. We ask these things in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.